We read Holy Scripture from Proverbs chapter 28. Our text tonight will be verse 13, and we will read verses 1 through 17 of Proverbs 28. Let us hear the word of God. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Thus far we read God's holy word. Once again, our text is verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the inspired Scriptures, is a Word that brings to us the saving knowledge of our faith. Knowledge, which is so important. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus Christ, an understanding of the truth. But the purpose of God's Word is not only to give us knowledge, as important as that is, but God's Word also gives us wisdom. Wisdom, which is the necessary companion of knowledge. Indeed, knowledge without wisdom is vain. And wisdom without knowledge, well, there is no such thing. Wisdom. That is the point of the entire book of Proverbs, to convey to us biblical, godly wisdom. Wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to rightly apply the truth of God to the many diverse circumstances and situations and happenings of our earthly lives. Wisdom is the ability to apply truth to everyday life. Not just the big things, but the small things, the seemingly insignificant things. The wise man is the man who lives all of life in light of the truth and is always conscious of the truth of God's word and taking that truth and applying it to everything in his life. That is the wise man. That is the wise Christian. That is what we are called to be as followers of Jesus Christ, the wisest man, the greatest teacher, our Lord and Savior. Now, particularly, our text teaches us a very important principle of wisdom. It teaches us how to apply the knowledge of God's Word to a particular aspect of our earthly lives. And this aspect of our earthly lives is sin. Indeed, as sinners, as a fallen people, this is one of the outstanding things in our daily lives. Every day, moment by moment, we are dealing with sin, contending against our sinful flesh, resisting temptations. Sin and the temptation to sin is part of our daily life. And now our text comes to us with the wisdom of God and explains to us one of the outstanding principles for how to deal with sin in our lives. How do we deal with sin in a way that is right, in a way that is godly, in a way that is in accord with our knowledge of God and in harmony with who we are as redeemed children of God? The answer is our text. The man that covers his sin, he shall not prosper. That is not the way to deal with sin. Rather, the way to deal with sin in our lives is to confess and to forsake it. The man who confesses and forsakes his sin, he shall find mercy. This is how we deal with sin in our lives. Acknowledging it, repenting of it, turning from it, and rejoicing in the forgiveness of our gracious God. And thus we have a fitting text for tonight as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we enter into a week of self-examination, part of which is looking closely at our own lives and identifying those areas of our lives where we have sins. We must do that. And how do we deal with those sins that we uncover? We confess them. And we forsake them, and we turn to the God of all forgiveness and find rich and abundant mercy in Him through Christ. That is what we must do this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We must find ourselves to be sinners. We must find ourselves to be forgiven sinners. Find ourselves to be those blessed with the mercy of God. There's only one kind of person who is a worthy partaker at the Lord's table. And that's the repentant sinner. The man who is not a sinner is not welcome, because there is no such man. He is the self-righteous man. He may not come. The sinner who is impenitent, who goes on in his sin, who will not turn from that sin, he may not come also. One sort of person, a sinner. Yet the repentant sinner who looks to Christ for mercy. So let us consider this text under the theme, not covering, but confessing. Notice in the first place, not covering our sins. Secondly, but confessing and forsaking them. And finally, thus experiencing mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13, addresses very practically a reality of every believer's life. The proverb addresses our sin and how we deal with our sins. And all of us, as believers, acknowledge this reality that we are sinners and daily have to contend with the evil lusts of our flesh. Sin. The word sin in our text is ordinarily translated transgression or trespass, and this word reveals something about sin. all sin is an act of disobedience to God and an act of rebellion against God. That is what sin is. And indeed, sin is not only in the act, but sin is rooted in our fallen human nature. We disobey and we rebel because we have disobedient and rebellious hearts. Every sin we commit is a transgression of God's law, disobedient rebellion against God. It involves a conscious rejection of God's law, rebellious defiance against the will and authority of our God. Indeed, every sin in that way reenacts the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, when they willfully transgressed God's commandment of life and assumed to themselves the right to determine what is good and what is evil. That's sin, a disobedient act of rebellion against God. And sin is highly offensive against God. Indeed, all sin is highly offensive to God because it is a direct assault upon His Most High Majesty and affront to His glory. But what we want to see as believers, as children of God, is that our sins are all the more offensive to God than the sins of the ungodly world. And why? Because when we sin, we don't sin against the God with whom we are at enmity. We don't sin against the God who we hate. We don't sin against the God in whom we do not believe. We sin against our covenant friend sovereign. We transgress against our heavenly Father. We betray the Savior who bought us with His own blood that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. Our sins are committed within the covenant. They are covenantal transgressions and thus all the more offensive to God. And this sets before us then the seriousness of sin, why it is so bad. It is an ugly daily reality in our lives that we must contend with and be concerned about. And indeed, does it not grieve us? The believer grieves over his sins, knowing what an offense they are to God. We yearn for that day. We will at last be delivered, as the Apostle Paul says, from this body of death, made perfect, never again to offend against our covenant friend, sovereign, and heavenly Father and beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the very practical question then that this proverb addresses, here is the reality of sin. How do I deal with it in my life? And for us tonight, on the occasion of preparatory service, we ask the question, how do I deal with sin before I come to the Lord's table next week? Now our text, the Word of God in our text, first answers this question negatively. It tells us how we are not to deal with our sins. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, the proverb says. How do we deal with our sins? Not this way, covering them. Not by covering them. Now, on the onset, there are a couple of ways that the Scriptures speak approvingly about covering sins. And so in order to understand what our text is teaching, we want to briefly look at those two ways that the Bible speaks approvingly of the covering of sins. In the first place, Scripture speaks of God covering the sins of His people. That's different than what our text is talking about, our own covering of our sins. God covers the sins of His people. And this refers to God's forgiveness of our sins. He covers them. He no longer looks on them. He no longer holds them against us. We read of this in Psalm 85, verse 2. Psalm 85, verse 2. Here the psalmist makes this beautiful confession. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. That's forgiveness, a covering. And this covering of our sin is only possible through atonement. Atonement, indeed, is what actually covers our sins. Atonement, the shedding of Christ's blood, the payment of the penalty for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice, that's what takes away our guilt, covers our sins. And forgiveness is then God's declaration that because our sins are covered by Christ's atonement, He does not see those sins. He does not look at us in light of those sins. He does not hold them against us. They're covered. Covered. What a beautiful, comforting idea that is. Jesus covers our sins with His shed blood. And thus, David can exclaim in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So that's the first way Scripture speaks of covering of sin in a good way. The second way that Scripture speaks of covering in a way that is good is when it speaks about believers covering the sins of one another. Again, notice the difference from what our text is talking about. Our text is talking about us covering our own sins. But Scripture speaks of believers covering the sins of one another. We read of this earlier in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 17, verse 9. A wonderful passage with rich, wise instruction for how we deal with one another as sinners. Proverbs 17, verse 9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." Now, of course, this proverb is not advocating that we cover up sins so that they go undealt with. It's not saying that we must not deal with sins. Rather, it is calling us to deal with the sins that we see in a brother or a sister in a loving way, particularly if that brother or sister has sinned against us. Love seeks to deal with sin in a way that shields the fallen brother or sister from unnecessary exposure and shame. Love seeks to deal with sin and then put the matter to rest. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not rehearse sins that have been dealt with. It covers them. When a sin disrupts a relationship that we have, and there is confession and forgiveness, love covers that sin. Love puts it away so that that sin is not brought up again. When we forgive someone of a sin they commit against us, that means we put it to rest. We cover it. We don't drag the past up. We don't use the memory of that sin as a weapon against that person. We don't allow that sin to stand in the way of continued fellowship with them. The matter is finished. Love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says. These are the proper ways of covering sin. God covers our sin. We cover the sins of one another by lovingly dealing with them. But now we get back to the text. The text warns us about a wrong way to cover up sins. It warns us against covering up our own sin. Covering in the sense of concealing, denying our sins. This is what we are inclined by nature to do. This, we might say, is our default response to sin in our lives. Naturally, when we're confronted with our own sin, we don't want to deal with it. We want to run, or we want to deny it, or we want to cover it up. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to give it up. So often we cover it. We can think of several examples of what it means to cover one's sin. In the first place, most obvious way, is simply to deny our sin. We might try to cover our sin by denying that we have committed a sin, or denying that the sinful thing that we did is actually sin. Refusing to acknowledge it for what it is, or simply refusing to deal with it in the biblically prescribed way. Perhaps there's a sin we cherish. We wouldn't say that. certainly wouldn't tell people that. But in our heart of hearts, we know, we cherish it. It's pleasurable. We like it. We don't want to give it up, and so we deny it. We deny it before others, perhaps, but even more so, we deny it to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves that it really isn't that bad. It's not sinful. It is okay. We refuse to acknowledge it for what it is. When that happens, we're doing what David did and expresses in Psalm 32, verse 3, when he says, I kept silence. And he's talking there about his sin with Bathsheba, that year in which he lived, and in penitence, he kept silence. He denied it. He would not face it. He would not deal with it. He would not recognize it for what it was. He chose to be willfully blind to it. Because our sinful hearts are inclined to cover our sin, this is one of the default responses our sinful flesh can have to sin, and one we must watch out for and fight against as we deal with sin biblically and rightly in our lives. That's the first way, denying it. A second way that we might cover our sins is by minimizing or excusing them. And this is really denying them simply to a lesser degree. Our sinful hearts are often very reluctant to recognize just how serious sin is. Our default response is to downplay it, or to explain it away, or simply excuse it. Again, we often deceive ourselves into thinking, this really isn't that bad. Or we can contrive justifications that explain why we did this or that. What we are doing is covering our sin. You can be very creative in devising and creating coverings to excuse our sin. Text comes to us, says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. Warning. Outright denying our sin, minimizing our sin, a third way that we might cover our sin is by shifting the blame, trying to escape responsibility by shifting it to someone else or something else or something that happened that made us do something. This tactic of dealing with sin is one of the first ones we find in the Bible. What did Adam and Eve do when they were confronted by God in the garden about their sin? Well, their first response was to blame shift. Adam's words, the woman thou gavest me, she gave me, and I ate the fruit. The woman that thou gavest me, shifting the blame to his wife, shifting the blame even to God. Denying his own responsibility for what he had done. Eve too, though hers is less obvious. The serpent beguiled me and I ate. The serpent did. That doesn't excuse her sin. Blame shifting is whenever we try to escape the blame for our sin by insisting that someone else or something else made us do it. And how easy it is to fall into this. Lash out in anger, perhaps. I was stressed at work. It was a rough day. The kids were loud and noisy. All of those things made me. No, those may have been the occasion for that sinful outburst, but they did not make us react in that way. Another default response of our sinful natures to cover up our sins. Something else made me do it, and therefore it's not as bad. Text warns us against this covering of our sin. And why? Well, the text speaks of the unfavorable result, the bad and bitter fruit that comes when we cover our sin. The man who covers his sin, the text says, will not prosper. That's the end result of covering sin. He will not prosper. And that word prosperity means to succeed or to enjoy success or to flourish, to be strong, to be effective. The man who covers his sin weakens himself. He becomes ineffective. He will not enjoy success. He will not flourish. To summarize it all in one word, he's going to be miserable. Sin breeds misery. And undealt with sin, or sin that is dealt with the wrong way, breeds even greater misery. Again, the default response of our sinful natures is to think that covering sin is the way to go, that in the way of covering sin, I will prosper. I'll avoid the consequences, perhaps. I'll avoid the shame or the having to humble myself when I admit to this sin. Whatever the case may be, our flesh says, cover it, that's the way you'll prosper, cover it, don't admit it, don't confess, that's going to be bad, that's going to be miserable, but that's the lie of the devil. How David believed that lie after his sin with Bathsheba. He committed murder and adultery, and he covered it up so long, thinking he could prosper. He had that brilliant plan, he thought. His hands were clean from Uriah's blood. It was the sword of the enemy that killed him, after all. But through that year, he didn't prosper. He was consumed within. As he continued impenitently for over a year, covering up his sins, the very opposite happened. He did not prosper. He did not flourish. He was miserable. And Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 describe very vividly what his experience was. This is what happens when a man covers his sin and continues in it. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Does that describe a man who is flourishing, who is prospering, who is effective, who is strong? No, it describes the very opposite. Try as a man might, devising the most clever ways to cover his sin, he will not prosper. His devices will come to nothing. "For the eyes of Jehovah are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "Nothing can be hidden from His eyes." And God lays His heavy hand upon His children who try to cover their sins. That's the ultimate reason why covering sin does not prosper. God ensures that it does not prosper. God causes the impenitent sinner not to prosper. God makes him miserable. "Thy hand was heavy upon me," David says. The hand of God's chastisement. Heavy hand. Not a hand of killing wrath. Not a hand of punishment. But a hand of chastisement, the loving hand of a father engaged in discipline in order to turn around the life of his wayward child. That was God's hand on David. And what a comfort that is, that even if we fall deeply into sin and we try to cover it and we go on in that way for a long time, God will not let us go. He will lay his hand heavy upon us, painful it will be. But he will turn us and bring us back. That's comfort. That's comfort for ourselves. That's comfort for those of us who have wayward loved ones. God is almighty. All of His sheep who wander will not go lost forever. He lays His heavy hand on them, and He will bring them back. None of His elect shall perish. Covering sin does not prosper. It brings misery. It brings the heavy hand of God's chastisement upon us. But then there's also this very practical reason. Covering sin is seriously damaging. and wounding to the one who continues in it. When we cover our sins, it's not as if our sin just sits there and stays the same. Sin is a weed. It's like a weed in a fertile garden. And that weed is going to grow. That weed is going to produce seeds. That weed is going to spread those seeds. That weed is going to sprout new weeds. And sin that is covered up, it's like nourishing and nurturing and watering that weed as long as we cover it up. And that weed is going to explode. And before you know it, the soil of our hearts are a garden of weeds. That's the danger of covering our sin from a very practical perspective. The man who continues in it will become more ensnared by it, more enslaved by it, more captivated by it, more and more miserable, and getting out of it will be all the more difficult from a human perspective. Yes, God's almighty grace can pluck the sinner from the very fires of hell. But what man wants to plunge himself into such misery? A warning of wisdom our text gives us. The man who covers his sins, he will not prosper. A couple of points of application briefly for us tonight. We enter into a week of self-examination. That means looking for those weeds of sin in our lives, identifying them, and uncovering them. This is a week not to cover our sins, but to uncover them. Yes, our whole life long, it should be that. It's not just one week. But here we set aside some time to especially focus on this, looking at our lives and evaluating ourselves in the light of God's Word. We pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 3 and 4. Search, or rather 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Search me, God. Give me clarity of spiritual vision to honestly evaluate myself according to the standard of thy law and thy word. Help me identify those weeds of sin. And then help me to uncover them. Not cover, but confess them. Now we come to the positive instruction of our text. The biblical way of dealing with sin in our lives, from the little sins, as we would call them, to the big sins, as we might call them. The biblical way of dealing with them is not covering them, but confessing and forsaking them. That's the part of the verse that must be emphasized. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And here the text sets forth in a very simple and beautiful way the biblical doctrine of true repentance and explains to us what repentance is. True repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that lead to a change in our walk of life. It's a twofold change. It's a change of how we think about our sin. And that change of how we think about sin necessarily brings us to change the way we live. To use the language of the text, repentance has those two parts. Confessing sin, which is the end fruit of our change of mind toward our sin. And forsaking sin, the action of changing our life as a result of our change of mind toward our sin. So let's look at the text instruction and look at those two parts of true repentance. What does it mean to repent? For this, repentance is the proper way to deal with sin in our lives as believers. The first part of true repentance, then, is confessing our sins with sincere sorrow. The word confesseth in the text literally means, interestingly enough, to cast something out, to throw something. In fact, often in the Old Testament, this word is translated praise. An interesting connection there, making the point, perhaps, that confession of sins is an act of worship. Because in confessing our sins, we abase, we humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that we have offended Him and acknowledge that we are deserving of nothing from Him. And we cry out for mercy. There's a connection between worship and confession. For true confession can only come from a believing heart. It's an activity of faith. It is an act of worship. And God is glorified by our confessing of our sins. It's a fruit of His grace in us. And He, His Father, delights when we, His children, turn to Him and cry out to Him for forgiveness and mercy. Confession and praise go together. That's why we have both in all of our worship services. So, confess in the text. It means to cast out, to throw. The idea of that, you see, is completely contrary to covering. Covering takes something and hides our sin beneath it. Confessing is throwing our sins out there, throwing them before God, putting them right before Him, not hiding them, exposing them, and letting the eyes of Almighty God look upon them in the open. Of course, God sees them whether we hide them or not, but from our perspective, we are putting them out there. We are not trying to hide them. We are exposing them before the eyes of our Heavenly Father. We cast our sins before Him. And that means that true confession is admitting and acknowledging our sin for what it is. An act of disobedience and rebellion against the Most High Majesty of God. And thus, when we confess our sins, we must speak of those sins to God, and we must confess them not only generally, Lord, confess my sin, or Lord, forgive my sins, I confess them to You. We do that often, and that's not bad, that's good. But we must not be content merely to confess our sins in a general way. We ought to name them. Confess them particularly before God our Father. And to do so in that humble spirit, acknowledging that sin, that particular sin, for what it is. This means that we cast aside all of the tactics of covering that we talked about earlier. We no longer deny our sin, but we declare it to be what it actually is. I have sinned against Thy grace and provoked Thee to Thy face, we sang. That's confession. I have sinned against Thee and Thee only. Means we no longer try to minimize the seriousness of our sins. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned, David says. And that's an expression of his understanding of how serious his sins were. What an offense they were to God. We put away our excuses, our attempts to explain our actions. We accept the blame and the responsibility. No one made me do that. I did it. I have sinned, Father. True confession. We throw it all out there before our God. Humble ourselves before Him. Pray for His mercy and His forgiveness. That's true confession. And we immediately see then that this true confession has to be motivated by sincere sorrow for sin. Confession of sin is not merely an outward act where we speak the words, I acknowledge my sin. I confess it, Father. True confession must spring from the heart. And it must not spring from a proud heart. It must not spring from an indifferent heart. It must spring from a heart that grieves over sin, a heart that is sorry for the offense that sin has caused against God. The Scriptures emphasize that sincere sorrow for our sins. It's possible to be insincere. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10, speaks about that insincere sorrow. He calls it the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is sorrow about the negative consequences that have befallen me because of my sin. It's not sorrow for sin itself. It's not sorrow that I have sinned against God. It's sorrow over the fact that life is unpleasant right now because of what I did. The sorrow of the world is really selfishness. If there weren't any negative consequences, there would be no sorrow over sin. No, genuine, sincere, true sorrow comes from the believing heart. I am sorry, Father. It grieves me seeing what I have done, what I have thought, what I have spoken against Thee. I'm sorry, Father. That's godly sorrow. And that is the one and only source of true confession. And that's our change of mind. Once we walked in sin. We continued in it. We delighted in it. But now our mind changes. We're sorry for it. And we give expression to that sorrow by casting our sins before Father and confessing them. But that's only the first part of true confession. It must be followed by the second part, as the text makes clear. It doesn't say, "Whoso confesseth his sins shall have mercy." It says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins." And that is the second part. The change of mind must lead to a change in our life. And that change is forsaking our sin. The word forsake here in the text means to leave something behind, to abandon it, to put it away and flee from it. It's a strong word. And it emphasizes the earnestness with which we must forsake our sins that we have confessed. This must necessarily follow confession. The repentant sinner, when we are truly sorry for our sins, we earnestly desire and strive to leave our sins behind, to put them away, to abandon them. In act, we put away all the outward actions that are sinful, but we also forsake them in our hearts. Meaning, we don't just stop doing the sin, but still entertain it, think about it, enjoy it in our hearts. No, outwardly and inwardly, we leave it behind, we abandon it, we forsake it, we put it away. In confessing, we cast it before God. We mustn't run and pick it up again. We turn around the other way and we forsake it. These sins will not be a part of my life anymore. I will strive against them. I make that determination. That is forsaking. There are a couple of parts to this forsaking that we can identify. Forsaking means fleeing on the one hand, but it may also mean fighting on the other hand. To forsake is to flee or to fight against sin. When we confess our sins, we forsake them by fleeing them. It means we stay away from temptation. If there is a sin that we have a particular tendency or weakness toward, we stay away from it. That's wisdom. We don't put ourselves in a situation that we are weak and may fall. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee fornication." And we can apply that to any sin that you or I might have a particular weakness to. We're all different. Flee. And even go so far as to take action to make sure that that sin does not become a problem. What does Jesus say about dealing with sin? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. He's not telling us to maim our bodies. He's telling us, take action. Go as far as to deny yourself even lawful things if those things put you in a position where you may be tempted to sin. Do absolutely everything you need to do to leave that sin behind. Forsaking is fleeing, and forsaking is fighting. And it must be this way because we carry sins within our sinful flesh. We're daily in the midst of a battle. And so forsaking our sin is also a determination to do battle, to fight, to put on the armor of God, to wield the sword of the Spirit, and to use it against our old man. Sorrow for sin leads us to hatred of sin. And that hatred of sin, which is really the flip side of our love for God, love for God and hatred for sin is the fuel for fighting against our sin. And we take up that battle. And we seek to slay the old man. As our form says, we strive like a soldier, like an athlete, henceforth to live a new godly life. So again, a couple of points of application for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. As we examine ourselves this week and we uncover those sins, how are we going to deal with them? Not cover them, but confess them and forsake them. True repentance, godly sorrow, turning from sin and turning to God. To God first, but then also, if need be, turning and confessing to one another. Our sins can cause disruption, cause trouble in our relationships too. And if we have areas in our lives where there is a sin problem, confess it to God first of all, for thee and thee only have I sinned against. We also confess to one another. So the Word of God says, confess your faults to one another. Pull back the covering, cast it out, confess, forsake, forgive. Remove anything that is festering in our relationships, God or with one another. And this brings such glorious liberty. The lie of the devil is that confession is shameful, confession is painful, confession won't make you prosper. Now, it often is hard, and there is certain pain involved in humbling ourselves before God and one another, but it is a life-giving way. It is a liberating way. It removes the burden that we feel when we're walking in sin. Oh, how David gives expression to that in Psalm 32, in the first verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He's speaking as one who has confessed, and his experience is blessedness, happiness, joy, relief, thankfulness. He wants to just worship God out of the overflow of his heart. Confessing and forsaking is the way to prosper. And that's what the last phrase of the text sets before us. How do we prosper? We experience the mercy of God. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What a different outcome for the man who confesses and forsakes. He prospers, he flourishes under the mercy of God. While the man who covers his sin and continues impenitently languishes in misery. What an encouraging promise there is for us here in the text that in the way of confessing and forsaking our sins, God will show us the richness of His mercy and cause us to experience it. He who both confesses and forsakes will experience the mercy of God. What is mercy? It's God's almighty power by which He lifts us up out of misery and causes us to taste of His blessedness. And confession and forsaking sin, repentance, turning to God is God's ordained way that we are to go. And it's in that ordained way that He gives us the rich experience of His mercy. Not His heavy hand upon us, but His fatherly hand lifting us up out of misery, giving us peace and joy in walking before Him, knowing the forgiveness of our sins. It's biblical. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He does that. He confesses. And what happens? And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, of course, this does not mean that repentance itself merits God's mercy, or that repentance itself is the basis for our receiving God's mercy. Of course not. Christ has earned it all for us. Christ's satisfaction has merited for us the overflowing abundance of God's mercy. Repentance doesn't satisfy for sin. Repentance doesn't pay for sin. What is repentance? It's simply the activity of faith, crying out to God for mercy. And when God hears that cry of faith, in Christ, He richly bestows. Repentance is simply turning from sin and turning to Christ and laying hold of Christ and praying, Father, for the sake of Christ, have mercy upon me. Forgive my sins. And we have mercy. Experience it. Confess that sin. Turn from that sin. God's fatherly hand, which may have been heavy upon us, now comes underneath us and lifts us up. And we taste His blessedness. The fear of conscience. The disquieted soul. The weight of guilt, the agony within, He takes away. We experience His unfathomable mercy through confessing and forsaking sin. We taste this blessedness. And so, beloved, as we enter into this week, let's uncover our sins. Let's face them. Let us confess them. Let us turn from them in true repentance, forsaking them, and let us turn to Christ and cry, Father, have mercy. Forgive my sins. And look to the cross for the fullness of mercy that is ours. It's hard. It can be really hard to do this. But the same cross is the power by which we can. And we know we can, because God works in us. Indeed, repentance is the fruit of God's work in us. It's a fruit of His grace. Nothing is too hard for Him. He is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let us depend on Him, cast our sins before Him, and rest in the joy of knowing His mercy. And what a feast of mercy we shall enjoy when we come to the table next week. Taste and see the goodness of our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, Thy word is rich in its wisdom. And as we have heard a word tonight that addresses sin in our lives and how we are to deal with sin, may Thy word empower us to refrain from covering our sins, but instead to confess them. And to forsake them, and to find mercy with Thee. Strengthen our faith, that we may exercise ourselves in a life of daily repentance, and that by faith, too, we may have a rich sense of Thy abiding favor upon us, Thy children. Prepare our hearts, then, through this week, that we may come to the supper that Thou wilt prepare for us, ready to partake worthily, and to be richly blessed by this means of grace. Now answer this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.